Thanks to the team leading us there. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Leviticus. Leviticus in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus, and then turn back one page actually to the end of Exodus 40. I want to set the context, Exodus 40, verse 34. Today we're beginning a new sermon series through the book of Leviticus. If you've been around the church over the past 3 years, you know the normal style of preaching here is to pick a book of the Bible, to work through it verse by verse, to see the glory of God's word, and we believe that's the most faithful way to understand scripture. Instead of just plucking random verses, we want to hear the whole context of God's word and to see its profit for our lives. So let's read Exodus 40:34 and then into Leviticus chapter 1. Exodus 40 verse 34, it says this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying," Leviticus 1:2, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a meal without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a meal without blemish. And he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer it, all of it, and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 14, if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, and wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents, and cast it beside the altar on the east side, in the place for ashes. He will tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And this reads God's word to us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray and ask God for his help now. Father, we thank you for even over these past years, we've been able to work faithfully through your word and to see the glory of it. And we do understand, Lord, that so often we can read the book of Leviticus and it's so unfamiliar that we just either skip it or we read it quickly, Lord, without dwelling on it and without meditating on just the beauty of it and the benefit it has for our lives. So we do pray, Lord, that as we commence this series, O God, that you will go before us. You will prepare our hearts and our minds to receive your word and to be changed by it. We thank you, Lord, that the book of Leviticus is in Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that it is your word to us, that it is life-giving, that it is true, and it is profitable for our daily Christian lives. And I do ask, O God, that even as we begin to study it this morning, O God, that we will see the blessing that it is to understand that we can approach you through the sacrifice that you have provided. Help us now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we're starting the book of Leviticus this morning. We'll take a few months just to work through it. But I wonder if you ever had the experience of, well, the new year begins, and you, well, make your resolutions. And normally there's a couple of resolutions. It's eat well, do more fitness, and then normally if you're a Christian, you normally add a Christian resolution, which is often, I want to read the Bible more. And normally at the start of the new year, you may begin to read a Bible in a year plan that takes you through the 66 books of the Bible, verse by verse, through the course of a year. So I wonder if you have ever started that plan. How far did you get? Normally it begins in Genesis because, well, it's the beginning. And most likely this has been your experience. You started with Genesis and you enjoyed it. You enjoyed the fact that it explains the beginning of everything in the world. You loved the characters because you understood their lives. You can resonate with them. And you got through the book of Genesis. And sprinkled through Genesis, there's the genealogies. And most likely you endured them. You found them hard because there's names that are difficult to pronounce. But you still enjoyed it. You got through them. And then you came to Exodus, and you loved Exodus because it's God's power, it's God's love, it's God's grace of delivering his people from Egyptian slavery. And they get out of Egyptian slavery and they come to Mount Sinai, and Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. You were taught them in Sunday school. It's familiar. But then after Exodus 20, your reading begins to, well, slow down because there's a list of laws. And then there's instruction upon instruction afterwards about how to build the tabernacle. And when you read that, you're kind of like, what's the relevance of this to my life? It feels like you're reading an IKEA manual because it's all these instructions and tools and everything to put the tabernacle together. But nevertheless, you got through it. And then the next book is Leviticus. And it's a book full of laws. A book that is so unfamiliar and it seems so irrelevant to your daily Christian life. So maybe, I don't know, end of February, March, you decide to quit the reading plan and to go to a book that you're familiar with, that's more practical to your daily life, like Ephesians or John's Gospel. I wonder, has that ever been your experience? Well, experiences like that are the reason why we want to study the book of Leviticus together as a church. Because I want to show you in this series that this book is not boring. This book is not irrelevant to your life. Instead, it is a book that teaches you much about God, about how you can approach God, and about how you are to live for God in this sinful world. You see, Paul says in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And therefore, if you want to grow as a Christian, you can't simply skip the book of Leviticus. If you want to grow in your love for God, if you want to grow in your knowledge of God, if you want to grow in your obedience to God, then you need to study and you need to understand the book of Leviticus because there is so much relevance and so much teaching in it. So that's why we're beginning this sermon series on Leviticus. And just a bit of background, Genesis to Deuteronomy is often known or termed the Pentateuch. It's five books written by Moses. These five books are not disconnected, but they fit as one unfolding story. It's like a series of books or a series of movie that flow naturally into one another. So before we jump into the book of Leviticus, we need to, well, get you up to speed with the story. And maybe you haven't read Genesis or Exodus this year, so I want to bring you up to speed with what has taken place. So this is going to be a whistle-stop tour, so just hang in there with me. But Genesis is the very first book of the Bible, and you know the opening line, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that phrase, "in the beginning," explains the book of Genesis. Genesis is all about beginnings, about the beginning of everything in this universe. It starts with God, who is before all, who has always been, and he is the creator of the entire universe. He made the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He made the world good and orderly. And then he made the crown of his creation, humanity, Adam and Eve, to enjoy fellowship with him in the Garden of Eden. Eden was the place where humanity enjoyed the presence of God. You see, that's why we were created, to know and to love God, to be in his presence, to share a relationship with him. And yet in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, as you know, rebelled against God, disobeying his command, taking the forbidden fruit, eating off it, and rebelling against God. And as a result, in Genesis 3, we see the beginning of sin and death coming into God's good world. And because God is holy and perfect and dwells in unapproachable light, he cannot tolerate sin and darkness. So as you know, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are banished from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. They're kicked out. Angelic beings are set up as the bouncers to keep sinful humanity out of God's presence. But the question does need to be asked. Will humanity ever re-enter God's presence? Is there any hope that humanity can enjoy the presence of God again? Well, as the book of Genesis continues, we see that there is hope. We see that God doesn't abandon humanity in their sin. Rather, in Genesis chapter 12, God begins his plan to restore what was lost in Eden. He calls one man, Abraham, and promises that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham has nothing, but God promises him a people, a land, and a relationship with himself. And what Genesis 12 to Genesis 50 do is they chart how God enters into a relationship with Abraham and his descendants, and how he blesses them and he multiplies them. And by the end of Genesis, Abraham's family, they're large, and they're in the land of Egypt, away from the promised land. They remain here for 430 years as slaves, serving Pharaoh. And yet, at the beginning of Exodus, God remembers his promise. And he kickstarts his plan to rescue his people from Egyptian slavery. He sends the plagues to Egypt. He rescues the people. He brings them out with a mighty stretched hand. He brings them through the Red Sea. Their enemies are destroyed. And he brings them to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And there he reminds this nation, Israel, they are his treasured possession. They have been saved by his amazing grace. And then in Exodus 20, he gives them the law, how he instructs them to live for him in this world. It's a gracious gift. They're not left in the dark in how to please God, but they're told how to live for him. And then, as I said, there's that IKEA manual of the tabernacle. The instructions are given, the tabernacle is completed. And then at the end of Exodus, God's glory fills the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Look again at Exodus 40, verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's so important because here we see God is dwelling among his people again. Do you remember what was lost in Eden? God dwelt with his people, and his people were separated from and banished from his presence. But here in Exodus 40, verse 34, God has made a way for his glory to dwell with his people. And yet there is one problem. Look at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory of the Lord settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see, it seems God is with his people. He's dwelling with his people. But the problem raises its head again. God is holy, and his people are sinful. And even Moses, holy Moses, the best of men in his generation, is barred from God's presence. So the question remains, doesn't that end the Exodus? How can sinful people enjoy the presence of a holy God? How can sinful people enjoy the presence of a holy God? Well, that's where the book of Leviticus comes. Because Leviticus answers that question. If you want to know anything about Leviticus, an overall statement, Leviticus answers that question. How can a sinful people dwell and enjoy the presence of a holy God? Leviticus, it's 27 chapters, but it's split really into two. Chapters 1 to 16 explain how sinful humanity can approach God through the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And then chapters 17 to 27 explain how God's people are to live as his holy people in this world. You see, Leviticus explains how God makes a way for sinful people to come into his presence, and it explains how God calls them to reflect his holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And see, this is where Leviticus 1 begins. God shows his people right at the very outset how they can approach him through the burnt offering. Through the burnt offering. Now, what I want us to do is I want you to notice two truths this morning about how sinners can enjoy God's presence. How sinners can enjoy God's presence. So if you take a note, please note first that God invites sinners to enjoy his presence. Simply, God invites sinners to enjoy his presence. You see, what is not known communicated in our English versions, is that the beginning of verse 1 in the Hebrew, the original language, starts with and, meaning that Leviticus is continuing on from Exodus. That's why I read the end of Exodus 40 and Leviticus 1 together, because there shouldn't really be a gap. It continues. And remember what we've just said at the end of Exodus. Moses cannot enter the tent of meeting, God's tabernacle, because God's glory dwells there. And the story should end there. The story should end with humanity separated from God, no way back, but it doesn't. It continues in verse 1, and it says this, read it with me. And the Lord God called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. You see, God is holy. And sinners cannot approach God on their own terms. And yet God is also gracious, and he gives sinners what they do not deserve. He takes the initiative. And he calls out to Moses here in verses 1 and 2. And he tells Moses how the people can approach God through sacrifice. What we're seeing there is that God says to the people, I am inviting you into my presence. You see, think of an exclusive event in this world. An exclusive event, maybe something that's heavily guarded, something where the guest list is limited. Think of even a couple of weeks ago, Taylor Swift's wedding, where the guest list was so limited and you couldn't get in without an invitation. You need to be invited. And to be invited to a wedding such like that, it reveals the heart of the person for you. They want you there. They want to spend time with you. And well, in a much greater way, God takes the initiative here and he invites us into his presence. And this is not something we achieve or we deserve. It's all of God, and it reveals the heart of God towards sinners. His heart of love His heart of kindness, his heart of reaching out and bringing us close to him. See, as I said, we've rebelled against God. And because God is just, he must punish us. And that punishment is banishment from his presence, eternal separation. And there's no way back to Eden. There's no way back to God's presence in our own efforts. And yet God takes the initiative. And he makes the way back. He does not abandon us in our sin, but he calls us and invites us to himself. So this morning, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, never forget this. See, I think so often when we just go through the motions, and we go through the busyness of life, and we come to church on Sunday, and we go to the prayer meeting on Tuesday, and then all the ministries start back up, we often take this for granted, don't we? We take it for granted that we have a relationship with God, and yet here is the reminder that the only reason we enjoy God's presence, the only reason we have fellowship with God, is because his heart is full of love for you, and he has invited you into his presence. He has called you and brought you closer to him. Maybe this morning you don't have a relationship with God. Then listen to what is being said. Listen to what this says about God. See, so often God is painted as a cold, grumpy police officer who wants nothing to do with us. Or even a raging, scary monster that we need to run away from. And yet here's his heart for sinners. He's kind, he's generous, he's good, and he invites sinners to draw near to him. In Isaiah 55, God says this, "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My steadfast, sure love for David." You see, in Isaiah 55 there we see the invitation of God. God says to you, you're starving. He says to you, you're wasting away on the fast food of this world that does not satisfy. And yet he says, come and I will satisfy you. Are you spiritually thirsty? Spiritually poor? Spiritually unsatisfied? Well, God invites you to feast and live in his presence. Or listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, sin weighs us down. Guilt wrecks us. It burdens us. It causes us to have a restless life, and yet God invites you to come to him for rest. For true, spiritual, lasting rest. It's his invitation. You see, the book of Leviticus begins not with sinners trying to reach God like every other religion says, but with God inviting sinners to himself. Inviting sinners to come and to enjoy his presence. And yet, in a sense, we could say that that's not enough. Because God can extend the invitation. But the question still remains, how can sinners approach a holy God? Well, it's only through the way he defines. So notice secondly, I want you to say that God defines the way for sinners to enjoy his presence. So he invites us, yes, which is great, it's glorious, it's amazing. But then he also defines the way. He provides the way for us to enjoy his presence. You see, in Leviticus 1-7, there are five types of sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. And chapter 1 deals exclusively with this burnt offering. It's the first offering in order, not because it was the first offering that was always given, but it was because it was the most common offering. When you read the Old Testament, you will see that burnt offerings were offered on the altar every single morning and every single evening. They were offered at religious holidays and at major life events. Unlike the other offerings, this was a voluntary sacrifice by the worshiper as they came before God. It was also unique because the entire offering was consumed. In other sacrifices, only parts were consumed, the fat or the head or whatever. But here, the entire animal is consumed. It's a whole burnt offering. And I was thinking best over the past couple of days how best to teach you the burnt offering to make it memorable. So what I want you to consider is three A's. Three A's. Think of a triple A battery. A battery is used up as it gives power. In the same way, the burnt offering was completely consumed on the altar given to God. So the burnt offering can be summarized with three A's: atonement, availability, and acceptance. First, atonement. First, atonement. You see, this offering was presented by the worshiper to make atonement for their sin. We see that in verse 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a meal without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the worshiper, they bring their animal to the altar. And when they bring it to the altar, they press down, they lean heavily on the head of the animal. And in doing so, they are symbolically saying, this animal is taking my place. This animal is taking my place. It's being my substitute. You see, we're all familiar, I hope, with the substitute, especially if you've been over the past couple of weeks watching the World Cup. There's substitutes galore. Well, the substitute takes the place of another player on the field. Well, in this offering, the animal is the substitute for the sinner. It takes the place of the sinner. In order to be accepted into God's presence, his justice must be satisfied. The wages of sin is death, so death must occur. And through the burnt offering, God has made a way for atonement to be made. His wrath to be satisfied. The charges to be dropped against the sinner. For the animal dies in the place of the worshiper. Now I think when we read that chapter, Leviticus 1, we don't actually get the full force of what is taking place. See, I think this would have been an overwhelming experience for the true worshiper. All of their senses were confronted with the reality of the death that they deserve. Now think about it. They heard, as they approached the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the altar, they heard the animals cry out just before being slaughtered. They then witnessed with their own eyes the animals being killed on the altar. They felt the animal's blood drip down and then felt its flesh as they cut it in pieces and washed its entrails and its legs. They may have even tasted some of its blood as it was splashed on the sides of the altar and it backfired and hit their lips. They would have smelt the offering being burnt and totally consumed. And all of their senses are reminded of one fact. I am a sinner who deserves death, but this sacrifice is my substitute. They were reminded of the fact that God has made a way for atonement. Another has died in their place. God has provided a substitute so that they can be accepted before him. So the burnt offering, it's about atonement. This animal takes the place of the sinner. But secondly, the second A word is availability. Availability. You see, when we read the passage earlier, hopefully you noticed that there are three types of burnt offerings. So there's the burnt offering from the herd, verses 3 to 9, a meal without blemish, a bull. Then in verses 10 to 13, there's a burnt offering from the flock, again a meal without blemish, a ram. And then in verses 14 to 17, there's a burnt offering of birds, turtle doves, or pigeons. So the question is, why three offerings? It'd just make it simpler, wouldn't it, if it's just one? Why three ways? Well, it's because God is making atonement available for all people in the nation. No one is exempt. You see, meat has got expensive, hasn't it? Meat's expensive in the shops. It's they have a barbecue and steak dinner. It costs a lot. But back in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, meat was a luxury. A bull without blemish, without any physical defect, was expensive. Meaning, not everyone could afford to sacrifice a bull. And yet God here kindly designs a system for all people to sacrifice. We could maybe say that the upper class, they sacrifice the bulls. The middle class, they sacrifice the rams. The lower class, the poor and impoverished, they brought the pigeons or the turtle doves. See, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God is saying here, atonement is available for all. It's not a limited to the rich and privileged. God is saying it doesn't matter who you are in Israel. It doesn't matter what social group you belong to. It doesn't matter what status you have. You can bring an offering and your sins can be atoned for. You can be welcomed into my presence. The invitation is for all, available to all types of people. So atonement, first A. Second A, availability. Third A is acceptance. Acceptance. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. And the priest shall burn it all on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 13. And the priest shall offer it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 17. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Three times here we're told that the sacrifices that are offered will be a pleasing aroma, a sweet-smelling smell to the Lord. Now, God doesn't literally have a nose. But he's describing what is happening here in a way that we will understand. Think of, I don't know, over the past couple of weeks, you're driving home and you're hungry, you're maybe hangry, you're wanting your food, and you smell outside the barbecue and the sunny weather. Well, that smell, it brings back happy memories, doesn't it? It might for a while soothe the hanger, because it reminds you of, I don't know, the steak that you had last week on the barbecue. It smells good. Well, when God smells the burnt offering, he is pleased. Atonement has been made. Death has occurred. His wrath is satisfied. The worshiper can now stand before God as accepted because of the sacrifice that has been provided. You see, burnt offerings were not just, they didn't, sorry, begin at Leviticus, that they happened before then. And one of the most significant ones is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Noah has just entered into the new world after the flood, and he offers a burnt offering to the Lord. And Genesis 8, 21 says this, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And so there Noah begins this new world. And God looks down and he sees he's still a sinner. He's still full of sin. And yet God smells the sacrifice. He's pleased by it, he accepts it, and he promises that his wrath will not fall in a global flood until the end. He's accepted. See, God accepts the sacrifice that the true worshiper provides. Now, it was never simply the act of offering sacrifices that pleased God. Throughout Scripture, God rebukes his people when they offer sacrifices while their hearts are far from him. Rather, God accepts the worshiper who comes to him in faith, trusting in his provision, and coming in the way that he has described and defined. You see, that's the burnt offering. AAA, atonement, availability, acceptance. It was God's defined way for the sinner to be accepted into his presence. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to flick over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Paul here says, Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Do you hear the language of Leviticus here? Paul here is describing Christ as the true burnt offering. He loved his people so much that he willingly came into this world and offered his whole self in their place. Christ died the death that they deserved so that they could be accepted before God. And just like the burnt offering in Leviticus, Paul says Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering, a sweet, pleasing aroma to the Father, accepted in his sight. Do you remember that AAA from earlier? Well, we can apply it to Jesus' sacrifice too. His sacrifice provides atonement for his people. Jesus is the substitute, taking the place of his people, dying the death that they deserve, taking the wrath of God that they deserve, so that they could be free. And that means this morning, if you're trusting in Christ, God is not, hiding the punishment for your sin behind and he's going to unleash it at the end. He's not delayed that punishment. Rather, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Wrath removed, favor enjoyed, because Christ's sacrifice is an atonement. His sacrifice is also available for all people. Again, it doesn't matter what social class you belong to, what your upbringing was like, how messy your life is, or how religious your life is, you can put your trust in Christ to bring you to God. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So it doesn't matter who you are, you can come to Christ this morning, and he will bring you to himself. He will atone for your sin. His sacrifice is also accepted by God. Do you remember those burnt offerings in the Old Testament? Day and night, they happened. Religious festivals, they happened all the time. The bulls, the goats, the birds were slaughtered on the altar to declare to the people, your sin deserves death, but a substitute takes your place. And yet Christ, he offered himself once for all, so that his sacrifice was accepted by God. Meaning that if you're trusting in Jesus alone today for your salvation, God accepts you. You're no longer a stench to God, but you're a pleasing aroma in Christ. Gordon Murray, do you grasp what that means this morning for your life? Do you see what this is teaching you this morning? Life with God is available to you. You're welcomed into God's presence instead of being separated from him, not because of who you are or what you have done, but because he invites you into his presence and he has defined the way, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. And therefore, come and put your trust in Jesus this morning. By faith, rest your whole confidence on him alone and say, Jesus, you died in my place so that I might be accepted before God. I trust you. I love you. I will follow you. You see, that is what conversion is. That is what repentance is. That is what faith is. It's casting yourself on Jesus and saying, I need you to be my substitute. I need you to bring me to God. I need you to make me a sweet-smelling perfume to God. And this morning, if you are trusting in him, then realize afresh what that means. You deserve only death. Every time that sacrifice was offered up by the Israelite worship, they were reminded with death. Well, you deserve death. You deserve the wrath of God. And yet Christ, as your substitute, as your burnt offering, swallowed up your death and poured out life upon you. Abundant life. That means as a believer this morning, you have what so many in the world do not have. Life with God. You enjoy the presence of God. So this week, draw near to him. This week, walk with him. This week, enjoy his presence and enjoy his fellowship. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing.